Thank you, Jamie. Well, good morning. Please go ahead and open your Bibles up to Book of Revelation. As we return there again, and we will be in chapter 12 this morning. Revelation chapter 12. In church, believers everywhere currently are in a spiritual battle. We do not live in peacetime. We live in wartime. We live in a continual spiritual battle of which Satan is the great adversary, and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is our Lord and Savior and great strength in that battle, who has already won the victory. But that battle will rage right through the time of the book of Revelation all the way to the end. The final battles of Satan's long war against God are yet to be fought. They will take place in the future during the last half of the seven-year tribulation period, the time Jesus called the Great Tribulation. With the church raptured to heaven, and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit removed from the earth, Satan and his demon hordes will attack people with terrifying horror never experienced in the history of the world. What is coming in the end times will eclipse anything ever experienced before or after. Satan will lead a worldwide rebellion against God. But ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ will succeed and defeat Satan and the demonically inspired armies that he assembles and consign Satan to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. After that, the devil will be let out for a time at the end of the millennium, and then he will be finally defeated and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, according to Revelation chapter 20. Here in chapter 12 this morning, the Lord reveals to the Apostle John the hidden spiritual forces behind the great climax of world history. Specifically, John's vision is of how the end times plays out in regard to Israel, Satan, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just, before we read our text this morning, kind of catch us up to where we are in the book of Revelation. I won't review the whole book up until now, but chapters 6 through 18 is where we find ourselves. And chapters 6 through 18 are all about the tribulation period. That is the seven-year tribulation prophesied by Daniel, the last half of which is the Jesus calls the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24, and the turning point of that in the middle of that seven-year tribulation period is when the Antichrist commits what's called the abomination of desolation. So there's false peace up until the midpoint, and at the midpoint, somewhere close to that 3.5-year time, he sets himself up to be worshipped in the temple. And then that's when these judgments all begin to break loose. So that's the broad overview. Chapter 6 through 18, we find ourselves in the tribulation period. In chapter 6, we saw the first six seal judgments. And then chapter 7, there was an interlude before the next seal judgment. There were two visions. So there's the six seal judgments and then two visions of an interlude. In chapter 7, we saw the 144,000 and a great multitude of tribulation martyrs that no one could number. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we had the seventh seal, which when the seventh seal is open, that begins the trumpet judgments. And so we saw the first six trumpet judgments. You might remember the fifth and sixth seals were the demonic activity upon the world. And then there's a second interlude, another interlude in chapters 10 and 11, two more visions. Chapter 10 was the angel and the little scroll, and chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, were the two witnesses. At the end of chapter 11 is where we were last time, chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. That is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and then there is a third interlude. This interlude, which we'll begin looking at this morning, encompasses chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapters 15 and 16 are actually the bold judgments of God's wrath, and then chapters 17 and 18, the destruction of political and religious Babylon. So that's the kind of the broad overview of chapters 6 through 18, the tribulation period. As I mentioned last week, the seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet, but the devastating effects are not recorded until chapters 15 and 16. Chapters 12 to 14 is the third interlude where we find ourselves today. It describes events that happened during the entire seven-year tribulation period. Now, hang with me here. Chapters 6 through 11 that we've already covered are part of the Great Tribulation, part of the tribulation period, and chapter 12 through 14 is an overlay of the events that happen during the same time period. So what we're about to study here is timing-wise happening at the same time that chapters 6 to 11 were happening. The difference in those is that chapter 6 to 11 reveals God's work or what Christ is doing. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 will focus on the activity of Satan. So it's happening all kind of at the same time, but we're getting it now, verses chapters 12 through 14. The basic message of chapter 12, throughout human history, Satan has been at war with God, with his Messiah, and with his people, and his attacks will intensify as the end draws near. So an outline of chapter 12, we're not going to do the whole chapter this morning, but an outline of the chapter would be verses 1 to 6, the woman, the dragon, and the child, Satan's continual war against Israel. This is the introduction where we are introduced to both the woman who is Israel, the child who is the Messiah, and the adversary who is Satan. In verses 7 to 12, we'll see the war in heaven. Satan is banished from heaven here. It is the backstory of Satan's future expulsion from heaven and his enraged attacks on the earth in the final tribulation time. And then the wrath of the dragon, verses 13 to 17, Satan's war against tribulation saints. This gives us the story of Satan's attack upon Israel and God's supernatural protection and provision of the nation in the end times. So that's the broad overview of chapter 12. This morning, we're just going to take a look at verses 1 to 6. If you open your Bibles and turn there with me, if you're not there already, I'll go ahead and read our passage this morning from Revelation chapter 12. So verses 1 to 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's our text. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we come to your word this morning and pray that you would open our hearts and minds to know what your word says and what it means and what it also means for our lives. Lord, I thank you that you have not left us without, Lord, your instructions. And Lord, especially in this passage, Lord, in the passages we've been studying, the how things are going to culminate at the end of history. And Lord, I pray that we would have a heart that discerns and a mind that understands by the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Satan's war against Israel, Satan's war against God. It's been going on since the Garden of Eden, as he came down and led Eve astray. Why does Satan do this? What is the context for this adversary of God and his people, including today, us, the church? Why does Satan do this? I'd like to just, a little bit of a protracted introduction here, I'd like to just turn to a couple of passages with you in the Old Testament, beginning in Ezekiel 28, to just note some foundational truths here about Satan and why he seems to always be, or not seems to be, but is at war against God and God's people. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 28, and I'll read from verse 11. It's a condemnation of the king of Tyre, but at some point here, Ezekiel reveals to us the power that was behind the king of Tyre, and it's an address, actually, to Satan as well. Verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God." Ezekiel 28:11, verse 12, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you." Satan was the anointed cherub who entertained, or occupied rather, a place of prominence in heaven, perhaps the supreme angel of all of God's creation. Let me also read to you from Isaiah 14, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And so Satan, in his pride, his heart was very proud because of his beauty, his wisdom, and his great strength that God had endowed him with, the great position that he had in heaven, yet it was not enough. He was not content. He wanted the place of the Most High. And so God cast him down out of his position in heaven. And we'll pick up more details about that. But that is Satan. He wants to be exalted as Messiah, and so he has launched an all-out attack against everything associated with the Messiah, including the Messiah himself. This is the background to our text this morning. He lost his place of prominence in heaven and now wages war against God. This is because he wages war against God and against Israel, because this is where God's Messiah will come from. Will come from the Jews, the line from Abraham. And so he attacks the Jews. You say, well, why would he attack the Jews after the Messiah was born? Because those are the people, as we're going to see in our text and in Book of Revelation, those are the people who physically enter the kingdom of Christ at the second coming. So with that, we'll turn to our text, which is chapter 12 of Revelation, the woman, the dragon, and the child. Turn with me back there to Revelation 12. First, we'll see the woman. A great sign appeared in heaven. A sign describes a symbol that points to the spiritual reality behind that sign. The woman is a sign or symbol that points to something else. She is not an actual woman. Verse 17 speaks of the rest of her offspring. Those who keep the commandments of God refer not to actual children, but spiritual children, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the woman is a symbolic mother with spiritual children. And he says a great sign appeared. The Greek word here is mega. John sees several times, he sees great things, large, extra large, either in actual size or in significance. And in heaven, John sees the sign in heaven, but its lesson is about what is going to happen on earth. There are four symbolic women in the book of Revelation. The first one we met was in Revelation 2:20. We met a woman named Jezebel, who was an actual woman, but she had a symbolic name. She was leading God's people astray in the church of Thyatira. The third woman in the book of Revelation is pictured as a prostitute in chapter 17, and she represents the apostate church. The fourth woman in the book of Revelation appears in chapter 19. There, the true church of Christ is called the Bride of the Lamb. So not an uncommon theme for John here, that there is a symbolic woman here who represents Israel. Throughout Scripture, other places in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as a woman, even the bride of Yahweh. In Isaiah chapter 50, Hosea chapter 2, she is presented as an unfaithful bride, an unfaithful wife. And so we see that the woman represents the mother of the Messiah. She represents Israel. The Messiah comes from Israel. The Messiah does not come from the church. Some people have tried to interpret her as the church, but the church did not give birth to the Messiah. The Messiah actually gives birth to the church. Also, another reason that supports this idea that the woman in the vision is Israel is the ending of chapter 11. We noted last time that we saw the temple, and the temple was open, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. So more references to Israel. And the woman was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. What is this all about? Interestingly, these same elements are found in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 to 11, in Joseph's dreams, actually his second dream that he had. And it was kind of a bad move for Joseph to tell his family about his dreams because everybody was bowing down to him, but he went ahead and did that anyway. But the sun, moon, and stars are all referenced there and are symbols represented at his father, his mother, and his brothers. The woman clothed with the sun links her with Jacob. The sun, S-U-N, in Joseph's dream as an heir in the Abrahamic covenant. The reference to the moon under her feet links the woman with Jacob's wife, Rachel, in Joseph's dream again, Genesis 37. And on her head, a crown of 12 stars, a clear reference to the 12 tribes of Israel or Joseph's brothers. These details of the woman's appearance directly connect her identity as representative of the nation of Israel. And verse 2 says she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Just as a woman feels the pains of childbirth, so did the nation of Israel in preparation for the coming of Christ. They did not have a smooth, easy ride coming up to the first century AD. They were constantly in pain and in agony as they were conquered and as they were attacked numerous times. The cause of these pains, at least in part, is the persecution of the nation inspired by Satan in an attempt to stop the birth and destroy the people of God. Israel was in travail up until and at the time of Christ's first coming. Ever since the first promise of a Redeemer who could come to destroy Satan, given in Genesis 3:15, Satan has attacked Israel over and over and over. For centuries, Israel suffered and agonized, longing for the child who would come and finally one day defeat Satan and sin and death and establish his kingdom. Having described her pain and agony, now John introduces the cause of her suffering. And that's in verses 3 and 4, the dragon. And another sign appeared in heaven. So it's a second sign. Behold, a great red dragon. Many cultures applied this term dragon to any number of different great monsters in ancient mythology. Homer, interestingly, in the 8th century BC, wrote of a creature with three heads coiled like a serpent which ate poisonous herbs. The Babylonians feared a seven-headed hydra. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, and the Assyrians all have written records of dragon lore. The dragon is clearly here identified as Satan. In fact, Revelation 2:20 says, "And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That was Revelation 20. John's vision of a dragon is a vision of the supreme adversary of God's people. He is the diabolical enemy of God's people throughout redemptive history. I already mentioned Genesis 3, from Satan's embodiment as a serpent in the Garden of Eden to the great seven-headed dragon we're reading about today in the book of Revelation. He is the sworn enemy of God and his people. The image of a dragon is used to depict Satan because nothing in creation exceeds the dragon in cunning, in fierceness, and in destructive power. No beast formed by God is greater or more ferocious than the dragon. He is an all-consuming beast that can destroy everything in his path. This is the significance of Satan being called a dragon. And he's not a literal dragon. I don't think he's a literal dragon any more than he was a literal serpent in the garden. He has all the evil characteristics of a dragon, I believe is the point. Satan is actually a fallen angel, is what he is, as we read about in Ezekiel 28 just a little while ago. But Satan here is depicted as a great red dragon. Great, he's massive, he does imaginable harm and destruction, murder. Red is the color of fire. Red is also the color of blood, which I believe points symbolically to his destructive tendencies as well as his murderous intentions. And he has seven heads. The seven heads for seven are representative of seven successive world empires. The ten horns represent world rulers, according to Daniel 7 and Revelation 17, which we'll look at more later. And the seven diadems, this is always interesting. The diadem is a reference to a blue band with white markings used by Persian kings to bind on their royal crowns. So diadems represent royal or ruling power. When we get to chapters 13 and 17, we'll get a clearer picture of the significance of the dragon's heads, horns, and diadems. But for now, we can note that the diadems from the heads of the dragon, here in our text, to the horns of the beast in Revelation 13, the beast is the Antichrist, Revelation 13:1, represent a change of power from the seven world empires to the ten kings who will do the Antichrist's bidding, or they will Antichrist will rule over these ten kings. Satanic power will indeed energize the Antichrist kingdom and rule the world. This is the seven-headed dragon. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. We read about Satan's fall, his first fall, in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. When that happened, he swept away a third of the angelic host. We learn that Satan at the beginning was the highest authority under Christ, but he thirsted for more. He rebelled. He desired to ascend to the place of the Most High, the Lord Jesus Christ. Along with their defeated leader, those evil angels were cast from heaven to earth. Through his cunning and evil intention, he enlisted mankind also in his rebellion against the Lord. Beginning with Eve in the garden, he tempted and turned God's people against their Creator. Not only Eve, but everyone born since then, everyone is born into sin, born into rebellion against the God of heaven. And so he took a third of the stars of heaven with him. Stars are fallen angels. This is confirmed in verse 7. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. The stars are angels. This war happened before the birth of Jesus. This is the war when Satan fell. One third of the angels joined Satan in his rebellion. Interestingly, Revelation 5:11 says that the number of the angels around God's throne numbered myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands. Since one third of the angels fell, Revelation 9:16 reveals that 200 million demons will be released from captivity near the Euphrates River. That means there must be at least 400 million holy angels. One quick note, too, on Satan's fall, being cast out of heaven. At this time, he still has access to heaven. There was some kind of expulsion from God's presence, from the place of the Mount of God where he enjoyed his position before the Lord. When he lost that due to his pride, he still is able to come and present himself to God. We learn that very clearly in Job 1 and 2, that Satan came and presented himself before the Lord to accuse Job. And Revelation 12:10 tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren, you and me, night and day. So even though he's not allowed in heaven, he has some kind of access to the heavenly realm where God is. But what is coming in the book of Revelation is a permanent ban. He will be cast to the earth, it says. And that's coming up here. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. As I've already mentioned, throughout the history of Israel, Satan has engaged in a campaign to destroy the line of the Messiah, destroy the children of Israel. It's an effort to eliminate the royal line of Christ and exterminate the Jewish people. I remember at times growing up, learning about World War II and the Holocaust, thinking, why were those people singled out? And then once you understand spiritual truth, it becomes very clear. Satan has waged an all-out effort to destroy the Jews. In Genesis 4:8, beginning with the murder of Cain, and then in Genesis 6, with the corrupting of the line of Seth, the enmity of Esau against his brother Jacob in Genesis 27, the murder of the male children in Egypt by Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, Queen Adaliah's attempt to destroy the royal seed in the line of Judah in 2 Chronicles. Queen Adaliah actually succeeded in killing all of the male heirs except one. And it came down in the history of Israel, that happened a couple of times, where there was just one male heir left in the line of David because of Satan's horrific attacks. Or how about Haman and his attempt to slaughter all the Jews in the book of Esther? Having failed to wipe out the people of God and the messianic line, Satan desperately attempted to murder the Messiah himself before he was able to accomplish redemption. He inspired, you remember, Herod to kill all the male children 2 years and younger in the vicinity of Bethlehem. You might also remember that he inspired the members of a synagogue to grab Jesus and throw him off a cliff. And I'm just hitting a few of them. These aren't all the instances. But Satan has waged a war against God since the day he was removed from his heavenly place. These and many other instances mark his career. They are emblematic of this ongoing attempt to devour the woman's child once he was born. The more direct attempt culminated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ when finally Jesus was put to death and Satan thought he had a victory. But in reality, it was Christ's victory. Christ's victory over sin, Christ's victory over death, and ultimately it was Satan's defeat, as Jesus not only died, but of course was risen from the dead. This is the dragon. We see the woman, the dragon, and now verse 5, the male child. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Satan's attack upon the woman throughout the history of her life, the life of Israel, were targeted at the coming Messiah, but he could not prevent her giving birth to a son. I have to assume that Satan's thinking was, if he can destroy the Messiah from coming, then that place next to God would be unoccupied, and he would somehow think he was going to attain it. But he could not prevent the coming of Christ. And the birth of the male child here is the incarnation of the Son of God, the incarnation of the Messiah. God became flesh in Jesus Christ. Romans 1:3, concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Isaiah 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, Emmanuel means God with us. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The word in the Greek text for Jesus is the same word for Joshua, which means save now, or God saves. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus' birth is from heaven by way of Mary, a daughter of Israel, a Jew. His birth was for the purpose of salvation. He will save his people from his sins. The incarnation of the Son of God is that now Jesus shares, or has always shared, the full divine nature of the Father. Paul said in Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus God, because Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus said in the upper room, John 14:9, he said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. God came down from heaven and took on human flesh in the incarnation. Jesus is the God-man. This is why is it so important? This is crucially important, because it is necessary for God to take on human flesh in order for atonement to be made. If Jesus is not God in the flesh, if the incarnation hadn't have happened, then you and I are still in our sins. Hebrews 9:22, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus just came spiritually, as some heretics teach, and only appeared to die, then there would be no remission of your sins or mine. It is incredibly important that Christ came and took on a human body. Jesus is God in the flesh and is the once-for-all sacrifice who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, Hebrews 9:26. If Jesus had not been God in the flesh when he died, then we would need another sacrifice. He wouldn't be the once-for-all sacrifice. There would be a need for more. So it was necessary for him to become incarnate in order to save his people from their sins. This is the significance of the birth of the male child. And he is one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. In his triumphal return to earth, the Lord Jesus Christ will meet the assembled armies of the nations at Armageddon, chapter 16, and destroy them. Revelation 19:15 says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." A rod of iron means he will shatter his enemies, and he will rule his kingdom. An iron scepter symbolizes a rule that cannot be broken and that cannot be resisted. Jesus will conquer the nations and set up his kingdom. He will rule all the world, seated on the throne of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:13. This is also in fulfillment of Psalm 2:9, which says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." There will be no resistance to Christ that will stand. As clay pots are broken by a metal rod, an iron rod, so will the nations be broken who resist the rule of the Messiah. Then he says here in verse 5, he says, "But her child was caught up to God, to his throne." This speaks of Jesus' ascension, recorded in Acts 1:9. "And when he had said these things, as they," the apostles, "were looking up," looking on, "he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." He went and was ascended to the right hand of God. Stephen had a vision, saw him there in Acts 7:56. Satan failed to kill the Messiah, and the Lord Jesus Christ now has ascended to heaven, which symbolizes the Father's acceptance of his work of redemption upon the cross, that now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He has completed the work that the Lord God, the Father, sent him to do, and he has accepted that. Now he takes his place at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, "After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." It shows that Satan's plan to stop the Messiah from accomplishing his saving work has completely failed. He was unable to prevent Israel from giving birth to the Savior who would come and redeem mankind and ascend to the right hand of the Father. So John sees in this vision that the Son ascended here in verse 5. "And the woman fled into the wilderness," verse 6, "where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished 1,260 days. In verse 5, John moved from the birth of Jesus to his ascension. Now in verse 6, John skips way ahead to the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. The woman fled into the wilderness. The escape of the woman here in verse 6 is the escape of Israel at the beginning of the tribulation, the Great Tribulation period, which is the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. It's covered in more detail in verses 13 to 17, and so we'll get there next time. But Satan will continue to wage war against God's people, even though the Messiah has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Having failed to destroy the Messiah, the male child, he will try and destroy his people, the Jews. He will try and eliminate the Jews so that no one is left alive to enter into the kingdom physically, when Christ establishes it. Jesus predicted this. If you want to look there, I'll just read it to you from Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation, as already mentioned, is the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple to be worshipped. It happens at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. Jesus says, when you see this, to those Jews who are alive at that time, run, because the persecution is about to break out horrifically. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Wilderness here is probably the mountains east of Jerusalem. The text doesn't tell us for sure. That seems to be what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24. Wherever it is, the Jews will flee there when the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple as the object of worship. He will demand to be worshipped as God. Those who refuse will be put to death. Satan and his demons will be thrown down to the earth in verse 9. This will happen at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. He will be banished from heaven and go on a terror campaign of murder against Israel and anyone who does not give him their allegiance. So he is a defeated and angry foe for those last 3.5 years just before Christ comes back. He's cast out of heaven down to the earth, and he will turn his attacks upon Israel. This is why Israel must flee to the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished 1,260 days. The grammar here for nourish indicates that there will be someone administering those needs. In other words, God will raise up people, perhaps Gentiles, to care for the people of Israel as they flee to the wilderness to escape the rage of the dragon for those 3.5 years. And as we'll get to next time, when we get to the next two sections, we will see that God actually supernaturally also protects Israel during this great tribulation against her. So in spite of Satan's desperate efforts to destroy the Messiah, to destroy God's redemptive plan, to destroy the nation of Israel, despite Satan's furious and terrifying killing and destroying in the last part of the tribulation, the great tribulation, God will protect and nourish his people, Israel, so that in this way, Paul said in Romans 11:26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. So there is a future, the Bible teaches, for the nation of Israel. And that is the dragon. A couple of things as we close here, lessons that we can take home. As I mentioned at the beginning, there is a cosmic conflict going on now, right now. We don't live in peacetime. We live in war, spiritual war. Satan's war against God continues. And Satan's strategy always aims his attack at God's people. God's people are in the crosshairs. He seeks to divide God's people, to conquer them, and he wants only for their eternal destruction. And so, the truth is, for you and me, that we are soldiers in the battle. There's no, you know, there's no passive observers like in the, I think it was the American Civil War or the Revolutionary War, one of those. I remember reading, just astonished, that people would actually pack a picnic and go out to watch the battle. There is none of that for us. We are all soldiers in God's army. In Ephesians 6, it is kind of the premier verse in the New Testament on the believer's spiritual armor. There is a call there to wage war in prayer, as well as adopting all of those characteristics of that are described by the armor. Those are essentially characteristics of growing in Christ's likeness. One of the ways you conquer in the battle is we focus on Christ and we focus on growing in maturity as believers. We grow in faith. We are people of the truth. We know peace. We don't just talk about peace. We have peace. And we have the sword of the Spirit, and we pray in those more offensive type of things where we take the gospel to a lost world. Paul uses terminology that mirrors war when he says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Why do you need power? Because you must overcome the spiritual darkness, the power of Satan that deceives people. He says the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And so you and I are called to take the gospel into the darkness and set the captives free with the truth. The truth will set you free. Lastly, one thing we should consider is that the outcome is already determined. So unlike what's going on in the Ukraine right now, we don't know what's going to happen. We already know that Jesus has won the victory. He's called us to faithfulness in the battle. We are to be faithful soldiers of the cross. We are to be faithful to him and to the message of the gospel. And we can live in this battle with hope and with joy, not in despair or depression, wondering if the enemy will win. We already know that the enemy is defeated. He is kicking and screaming as loud as he possibly can, destroying as many souls as he possibly can. And so we need to advance on the darkness with the light and the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this great hope. We thank you that no matter how dark the darkness gets, that there is a great light, the light of salvation and new life in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for my brothers and my sisters and myself this morning that you would grant us boldness to engage in the battle of saving souls from death, eternal death. And that, Lord, we would keep our eyes fixed on you and run our race with perseverance in the joy of Christ. Father, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.